The rest of us, we got a lot of work to do this morning, so we're going to be Luke chapter 11. Go ahead and start turning there. I'll say I'm very excited to be back with you. Last week, I was preaching in Janesville. You had Pastor Aaron Gonzalez come out here and spend some time with you, which we thought was just really a cool privilege, but I'm excited to be back with you. In particular, I'm excited to be back in the air conditioning. His building is cinder block, did not have air, and it was 97 degrees out, so... This is great. So let's get to it, all right? Luke chapter 11. Let me give you a background, kind of catch you up on where we're at. Jesus now, at this time, is about 2 years into what is ultimately going to be a three-year earthly ministry that's really focused on him calling disciples to himself, going and beginning to preach the coming kingdom of God, preach his identity, the gospel of who he is. And so 2 years in, where we find ourselves here, he's really at the height of his popularity. In fact, as we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke together, we've found probably about Luke chapter 6, 7, 8, that in this growing, in this gaining steam and momentum in his ministry, we see a couple things happening. One is that some resistance is building. That's because early on in his ministry, he doesn't have a great deal of followers. In fact, even calling his disciples, he calls these guys that nobody's really that impressed with. They're a lot of fishermen. And so he's not really taking that seriously at the beginning of his ministry. But as that builds and a following begins to see him, it just so happens that Jesus has started to do a lot of miracles, has started to produce a lot of signs, a lot of really incredible things are happening, things that you would expect if the incarnate God was walking around on earth. And what happens is people begin to draw to that. The crowds begin to grow larger and larger and larger. And in the midst of this, as they're witnessing him do some miraculous things, they kind of want to see more. They're intrigued by it. In fact, in this passage we're going to look at today, it says they're amazed by one of the things that he does. And in the midst of that, there's another group, primarily made of scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, generally the people who were holding some power, clout, and authority at that time, that begin to grow in their resistance of him. So as he's gaining steam, as he's gaining some momentum, as he's gaining larger and larger crowds, those who once controlled those crowds begin to kind of see Jesus as more and more of a threat. In fact, we're in the middle of Luke chapter 11 today, and at the end of this chapter, by the time we get to the very end, verses 53 and 54, it says that when Jesus left, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. They actually kind of shift as the kind of transformation is complete, where they go from skeptical to critical to threatened to plotting to kill him in the course of this chapter in particular in the ministry. And so in the midst of all that's going on, those are kind of the two crowds that you need to see as Jesus is going to interact in the verses that we're going to look at today. A large gathering of people who generally are intrigued and at the end of Jesus doing specific things seem amazed by it. And then a specific crowd that is really threatened by him, starts off questioning, but are really going to grow into a hostility towards him. And so we'll see that sort of develop today. So read along with me, and we'll see how this begins to play out. Pick up with me in verse 14. Verse 14, Jesus has just finished a discourse on prayer, many people around, and it says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed." So what happens is Jesus interacts with a man who is demon-possessed. That wasn't rare for his ministry. In fact, there was some commonality to it. In fact, if you're really interested in that, we talked about it. I spent a whole sermon on it in February. You can go back onto the website and find that and look at kind of some of the truths and the realities about what was going on there in that situation in that time. But in this particular instance, a man comes to him unable to speak. Matthew's gospel describes this man as also being blind. So this man has got a good amount of problems caused by the demonic, and Jesus heals this man by casting out the demon, and when he does, the guy starts talking. And it just so happens that a whole lot of people knew that he couldn't talk before. And so they are amazed. Well, the reaction is diverse. And amongst, especially these kind of resistant religious leaders, here's what we see. Verse 15, it says, some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. That's a name in the New Testament frequently used for Satan. Others, verse 16, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So the objection that they have as Jesus does this work is that the only reason he would be able to do this is because Jesus himself is of Satan. So he is satanic, therefore he is able to cast out, he's able to control demons by the power of Satan. In fact, it's not even the first time in his ministry that they've accused him of this. This is kind of an accusation that has now grown in popularity. And it does something that I think we see a lot in the church today. It takes something that is partially true and then it builds some falsehood off of it. Okay, so let's look at this first. Understand that what their accusation is about Jesus's control, his authority over the demonic, is not wrong. See, we need to understand and see consistently in Scripture that Jesus, time in and time out, when interacting with the spiritual forces of this darkness, as the Bible calls it, with the demonic, is shown to have a consistent authority, and they're shown to have a consistent knowledge of his identity and a submission to who he is. Let me show it to you. You go to Mark chapter 1, verse 34. You'll find in Mark 41 that it tells us, right in the beginning of Mark chapter 1, he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And then look at this to show authority over them. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Consistently, they knew his identity, and they were subjected to his authority. Luke talks about it a couple different times. In Luke chapter 4, verse 41, it says, demons were coming out of many, and when they were exiting, they're shouting, you are the Son of God. But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. He, again, stops their mouth, has authority over them, even though they seem to know his identity, ironically, better than most of the crowds, most of the people walking around, even his own disciples at times. In Luke chapter 8, it says, Jesus, when he came out onto the land, was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in tombs. We dealt extensively with this story. What happens is Jesus shows up. A man is there who is so demon-possessed that when Jesus asks them their name, their response is legion, for we are many, that there's thousands of us. And then Jesus, in his authority, doesn't have a problem with one demon, but doesn't have a problem with a legion of demons, but rather casts them out into the swine. They head out into a lake, really kind of excited, even a hard to grapple with story. Again, we dealt with it extensively back in February. Feel free to jump on the website and pull that up and see how this tells us and teaches us about God. But what we're finding over and over and over again in the scriptures, in the gospels, is that Jesus, when he's interacting with the spiritual forces of this darkness, with demonic powers, with spiritual evil, that one, not mistaken by his identity, and two, he's not lacking in any power or authority over them. He consistently is dealing with them as the Son of God, the Messiah, would. And so from this, here's the conclusion in this truth that these detractors, these scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders decide to pull out as a way to maybe try to draw people away from Jesus. They say, he's casting out these demons by the power of Satan, the ruler of demons. He's doing this by the power of Beelzebul. He's not doing this in the authority of God. He's doing this in the authority of Satan. They're accusing him. They're kind of taking something that's true, and then they're going to twist it in order to build on their own premise so that they might accomplish their own will. 2,000 years later, I think significantly and frequently you see within the context of Christianity, especially in the United States, a whole bunch of people who engage in falsehoods, false prophecy, false teaching in this same way. What they do is they take something that has a little premise of truth and they begin to build on it into a way that benefits, that suits themselves in a whole lot of falsehood. Let me give you an example. This week, I get an email from my dad. My dad doesn't email that often. He's more experienced than email most of the time in his ability to use computers or not use computers. So when I get an email from him, there's only two things that come in an email. One is a message that is really concise but took him a long time to type, okay? Happy birthday, Dad, right? Or the second thing I get is a foreword. And it's normally a foreword of a joke or something that he saw, and he just forwards it to me. So this one, no subject matter. I figured this has got to be a foreword. So normally, he doesn't watch these videos that often. Normally, I delete them without reading them, okay? Let's just, all right? However, I pulled this one up. I open it up. It's an article from ABC News. A guy named Jesse Duplantis. It might not mean anything to you. He is a prosperity gospel televangelist preacher out of Louisiana. The news article was focused on something he did this past week. He got on television this past week and said, God has told me that I am to get a new jet so that I can travel around the world and preach the gospel. His justification was, I guarantee you that if Jesus was on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding on a donkey. Apparently, he would be flying in a Falcon jet with a price tag of $54 million. Can I help you with something? That's false teaching. That's taking something that kind of is rooted in this little sliver of truth and building on it for his own motivation. Now, if you were worried, know that he does plan to take his current jet and donate it to somebody. So very generous of him, so long as his church pays for the rest of the new one, the $54 million, right? I was disgusted by it. I did email him and say, hey, we would be happy to accept the donation of your used jet if you so want to give it to us, right? And we'll go preach the real gospel. But in this, what we see is a use kind of often infiltrating the church, infiltrating Christianity, but it was no different in the first century when people began to interact with Jesus. Those who were in power, those who craved and desired authority and status began to take and manipulate and just grab a piece of Jesus and then build around it exactly what they wanted in order to accomplish their purpose. And so the way they're going to do this here is going to go, well, Jesus, look at him. He's got the power over the demonic. He's got the power over demons. Who would give him that other than Satan himself? And so Jesus is going to respond. And I want to really spend the bulk of our time kind of dissecting this response and then watching the finish of this to the conclusion that Jesus gives us. Verse 16 says, others in there to test him were demanding a sign from heaven. Say, give us something from heaven that would show us who you really are. Well, verse 17 says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, just pause there for a second. Think about demanding a sign and Jesus responds by reading their minds, right? Little irony there. In knowing their thoughts, he says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will this kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So he's going to give a twofold response just to point out how foolish and illogical this argumentation is about his identity. But the first aspect of it is he says, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. You want to weaken a kingdom, just begin to create division from the inside. Right? In fact, you don't even have to get into the spiritual realm. You just see this and observe this over and over and over again in our culture. I'll give you an example. It's not spiritually motivated at all, but it was easy for me to come up with this. I grew up in the 90s as a pretty big basketball fan. Okay, I was growing up in Michigan. The Pistons were a pretty good basketball team, so I liked to watch basketball, but I also liked just kind of the breadth of all of the players playing basketball. I was a Reggie Miller fan. I loved Michael Jordan. I think that was the days when basketball was great. Well, it just so happened in the early 90s, a guy came on the scene that even if you don't follow basketball, you probably know, Shaquille O'Neal. Shaq, you know him? Shaq? Everybody got that? Shaq? Half of you? Three of you? Four of you? We should just abandon this illustration. Okay, so Shaq just happens to be a monster of a human being. 7 feet, 2 inches tall, 300 and something pounds, and began to transform the NBA like no one before ever had. In fact, he's still known to this day as the most dominant player in the history of basketball. When he was interested in doing something, you just couldn't stop him. He was that big. Well, he came into the NBA with a team called the Orlando Magic, and shortly after getting there, they drafted another player named Penny Hardaway. You might not know him as much, might know him from Sprite commercials. He had a guy, Little Penny, that they used to do a whole bunch of commercials in the early 90s. Doesn't really matter. Also a really good basketball player. Turns out the two of them together became one of the most dynamic duos in all of basketball. You might not know this. They actually beat, they were the only team in the playoffs during the reign of the 90s to beat Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls. They went, 1995, Jordan came back from playing baseball, and they beat him. They were that good. They had won 60 games that year, and both of these guys were in their early 20s, and it looked all the way, had all the markings of a dynasty that was going to come, that was going to change the NBA for years. And then something happened. Shaq and Penny began to squabble a little bit. Shaq and Penny decided that they weren't really sure whose team it would be. And all of a sudden, they began to kind of talk about how it was Shaq's team or it was Penny's team. And then those talks got brought out into the newspaper, and they got further and further and further. Next thing you know, Shaquille O'Neal is playing for the Lakers, and Penny Hardaway wasn't worth much for the rest of his career. And what was the precipice of a powerful house, a powerful kingdom in the NBA, was broken because it was divided against itself. That's the illustration Jesus is giving. A kingdom divided in and amongst itself would not stand. It wouldn't be logical, Satan, for Beelzebul to take me and have me casting out demons. We're just dividing Satan's kingdom. It would be a process of breaking down something that he has power over. In fact, in a few verses, he's going to mention that Satan seems like he's in a pretty good place on this earth. He's got the house well guarded, and he seems to be controlling the spoils. He seems to have a whole lot of people in bondage. Why would he disrupt that? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. In fact, you see it. You go to churches all across America. You know the best way to ruin a church? Divide it from within. It's not external pressures that often split and break and close down churches, is it? It's from within. And so Jesus' first illustration is, certainly I wouldn't be from Satan, because why would we disrupt what Satan has going? Satan seems to be in a pretty good spot in and amongst our culture. And 2,000 years later, not a whole lot has changed. In fact, he continues on in verse 19 and says, if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by who do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. He says, oh, by the way, you, in and amongst the Jewish leaders at that time, have a great deal of people who desire to and attempt to practice exorcisms, desire and attempt to practice this kind of spiritual healings that they aren't very successful at. If you're looking for something funny this week, we don't have time this morning, but go to Acts chapter 19 and watch how the Jews tried to interact with casting out demons. Some sons of a man named Sceva show up and say, we can do this in Jesus' name, even if we don't know who Jesus is. The spoiler alert is they leave that house beaten and naked. Okay, so not doesn't go real well for them. But Jesus' next argument is, hey, by the way, if I was doing this, you got a whole bunch of people trying to do the same without power and authority. Who are they calling on? And then, here's what changes. Jesus, after kind of dismantling this argument, is going to offer a solution, and then he's going to tell you what that solution means. And I think you're going to see it's going to mean a whole lot, not just for the Jews of this day, it means a whole lot for us today. He comes in verse 20 and says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That phrase there, the finger of God, might not mean a lot to you, might not be something that stands off the page, but for a Jew in the first century, that would have instantly struck a bell. That would have instantly made a difference in their life and their understanding. You see, there was an account in Scripture that almost every Jew would have known well. It was called the Exodus. In fact, every Jew at the most important day of the year would celebrate a version of what we're going to celebrate later this morning called the Passover. It was a remembrance of the Exodus account. Well, what happened was God raises up a man named Moses to deliver the Israelites out of sin in Egypt. And the way he does this, the way he convinces Pharaoh, is he begins to have Moses perform some miracles. And early on, as he's performing miracles, the response from the Egyptians is to, by the power of some magic and dark forces, to follow suit. And then God takes Moses and says, raise up gnats from the earth. And in Exodus chapter 8, gnats fill the land of Egypt. And the response from the Egyptians, Pharaoh looks at them, desires to see them produce the same thing, and they're unable. Their response is, surely this is the finger of God. Here's what Jesus is saying. I come in an authority greater than Satan. I come in an authority greater than the spiritual forces of this darkness. I come representing something greater than sin and death. I come representing something greater than he who is your adversary. Verse 21 says, when a strong man is fully armed, he guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He says, I come to disrupt all that Satan has done in this world. I come in the name of one stronger. I come as the Messiah, as God's own son, to take entrenched the satanic forces, the dark forces, the sin and death of this world, and to disrupt it, to rescue you out of it and to transfer you into the kingdom of God is what the book of Colossians says, that Jesus came, you are the plunder, to redistribute, to move you, if you believe in him, if you trust in him, to move you from the domain of darkness ruled by Satan into the kingdom of light ruled by God. That's why I come, not divided against myself as Satan, but overcoming Satan from the power of God. And then he says this, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Here's the reality. We're a full room this morning. And we're filled with souls in a whole variety of places spiritually. The Bible is clear. There's only two places that matter. Either those who are with him or those who are against him. Those who are gathered with him or those who are scattered. Which one are you? Which one are you? Pray with me. And then those of us who are with him will partake together in the Lord's Supper in a remembrance of him and his work on the cross. Lord, grateful for this morning, grateful for a chance to worship, to preach your word, to look at the beauty of the scriptures, and to know that you overcome. You overcome sin, you overcome death, you overcome hell. You overcome the forces of this world, powers and principalities. And you ask, are we with you? Do we place our faith not in our work, not in what we can do, not in who we are, do we turn from our self-righteousness and trust, place our faith in you, who went to the cross and broke your body and shed your blood to save us. I pray this morning that we are with you. And for those who have never decided that, that perhaps this morning is the time, is the moment now when they choose to be with you, when you call them and they come to place their faith in you and you alone. We pray you save this morning, and we pray you renew. In Jesus' name, amen.